So let's turn, friends, to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll read the first 11 verses. This is the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So having read that first verse, we will now read from verse 2. So Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, reading through to verse 11. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their ploughs, they shall beat their swords into ploughshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself, therefore do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Amen. So read God's word. My friends, back in June, seems such a long time ago now, but at the end of June, we concluded the era of the partial fulfillment of the kingdom by outlining three things. Now, I'm not going to put any of you on the spot and say what were the three things we ended up highlighting. But as I relate them to you now, hopefully it will come back into your memory again. Okay, so the first thing was that while the Exodus was terrific, it's a fantastic narrative, the story of the liberation from Egypt, we noted that that Exodus is nothing compared to the new Exodus brought about by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby he redeems men and women, not from the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of our own sinful hearts. Secondly, we saw that there is a huge difference between the tabernacle and the incarnation. God comes and he says to the children of Israel in the wilderness, he says, I want you to create this tabernacle, and that will be the place in which I dwell. That will be the symbol of my presence with you. And so when they, you know, they're going about their journeys and they move that tabernacle, they do so with great care. They kept the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And when finally the temple was built by Solomon, that Ark was there symbolizing the very presence of Almighty God. But then you come in to the New Testament, you come across that great divide from Malachi into Matthew and into the Gospels, and you get to the Gospel of John, and you remember how John begins and makes this striking statement in his prologue. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, and the Word is tabernacled, and tabernacled among us. Dwelt among us. And the people of God understood, looking back over their shoulders into the Old Testament, that the presence of God was symbolized in the tabernacle, in the temple, but now the presence of God is realized in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And thirdly, we noted that as good as David and Solomon were as kings, they were not to be compared with the King of Kings, the one who was going to come as great David's greater son. Now, if you recall, I also mentioned that within the Bible as a whole, within the whole story of the Bible, the history of Israel, Old Testament, serves as a model. The partial kingdom of the partial kingdom is a shadow of the perfect kingdom that God will establish through Jesus Christ. You see, friends, God's plan is not to rebuild the model. God's plan is to establish the real thing through Jesus Christ. You know, when I was a wee boy, I used to build Airfix models. Did any of you build Airfix models? Yep, there's the hands going up. Even Rose built Airfix models. It wasn't just boys. And Jonah did the same. Hi, I think he was the only one of our family that built the models, wasn't he? Nope. I think Elijah built the Airfix models. But anyway, we're not going to get into family debate here, okay? But I would have these, you know, World War II planes hanging from the ceiling, you know, in dogfight mode. And Jonah did the same with his. Now, if somebody had have said to either of us, you can fly in one of those Lancasters, or you can fly in one of those Spitfires or Messerschmitt 109s, you know, in my case, if you had turned up as a wee boy at Aldergrove and were able to fly in one of these, or Jonah, if you turn up at Woodfield, you'd be able to fly in one of these. In other words, we would experience the reality rather than just looking at the model. Wouldn't we be a strange pair if we said, no, you know, I'm just happy looking at the model? You know, the point is, you'd want to experience the reality. And so when you read your Bible, for example, in Isaiah 2, and you're wondering how this applies to today, you know, unless we understand that God's plan is to rebuild, is not to rebuild the model, but it is to establish the real thing, then we'll get completely lost at this point in the story and we'll never get back on track again. And I want to suggest, and many of you would know, that there are a whole host of Christians who are dreadfully lost in the story and unable to make sense of the Bible, particularly as it unfolds in the book of Revelation, because, you know, they're too focused on the model, if you like. You know, you've got a whole host of Christians that think everything's going to focus back on national Israel, you know, with the rebuilding of a temple again, literally, and the reintroduction of sacrifices, etc. And the middle wall of partition goes back up again. And everything is centered on the model. You know, where Jesus is saying, and the Bible is saying, no, don't look at the model. Look at the reality, you know, as we find it here in Isaiah 2 and other parts of the Bible. And so we know that many of our dispensational friends make a complete nonsense of Revelation because they don't understand this principle that God is not about the business of rebuilding the model. God is in the business of establishing the reality to which the model points, in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and proclaimed in the prophets. So, we come to the prophets this evening. Now, there are 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. You can look them up in your index, starting with Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and those are the major prophets. And then you have the minor prophets, you know, Hosea, Haggai, Habakkuk, Jonah, Amos, etc. They're minor prophets not because their message is any less significant. But because of they're called minor because of the length of the books. You know, some of them are only one chapter, like Obadiah. Some of them are a few chapters, like Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Joel, etc. So that's the reason they're called minor. That's why they give them the designation minor prophets, as opposed to the major prophets, which are longer books. But anyway, the role of the prophet was essential, and it was essentially to speak God's word. When you read the prophetic books, major or minor, you will discover that almost without exception, they make this point early on. And the word of God was coming to the person, and then the person was speaking after the word of God had come. Now, you find exactly the same thing in the New Testament with John the Baptist. It says the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness, and then the word of the Lord having come to John, he preached it. And of course, that is the prophetic model. In Jeremiah 1 verse 4, you have exactly the same thing. The word of the Lord came to me, says Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was not simply, you know, voicing his own opinion. He was not pontificating on the circumstances of his day from a personal perspective. He was not, as a result of having a sour attitude about things, simply weeping and moaning and groaning over the predicament of the people. No, friends, the word of God came to him, and he had the awesome responsibility of being the very mouthpiece of Almighty God. That's why our look at the authority of Scripture about a year ago, wasn't it? We noted that while the Bible has one author, ultimately God, it has, if you like, dual authorship. If you remember, we sort of pointed that out. It is dual authorship in so far as God raises up real individuals at real moments in history, individuals with real personality, with real backgrounds, in order that they will speak realistically and personally, that they may actually speak the very word of God. And of course, we know it's a phenomenal mystery. Peter addresses it in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, when he says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't go back into Exodus, if you turn over to Exodus 4, but we'll go back to Exodus. If you go to Exodus chapter 4, I'll take you back there simply because the relationship between Moses and Aaron provides us with a good definition of the role of the prophet, as good a definition as any. Moses, as you know, isn't keen on going back to Pharaoh. He makes a number of excuses why he shouldn't be going back to Pharaoh. And one of them was, you know, God, I can't speak properly. God is obviously angry with Moses, but says to him, your brother Aaron, the Levite, he can speak well. And if you look at verse 15, it says, as you speak to him and put words in his mouth. Now, isn't that interesting? You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. It's a graphic picture. And in the second part of verse 15 and the 16, God says, I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what to do. He shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth to you, and you shall be to him as God. Now, that little phrase, he shall be as a mouth to you, is crucial. In other words, Aaron would be fulfilling, if you like, the prophetic role. The word is Moses. Moses puts his word into Aaron's mouth, and Aaron stands up and says what has been put into his mouth. Now, you see, friends, that is the picture of the prophet's role. God comes, puts his word into the mouth of his prophets, and then his prophets stand up not to say what they have in mind, but to declare what God has told them to say. And in doing so, in speaking God's word, they are enforcing God's covenant. Moses was, if you like, the definitive prophet. God revealed his law to Moses at Sinai, and all the subsequent generations were to live in the light of that covenant. If they wanted to be in God's place, if they wanted to enjoy God's blessing, then they must obey God's rule. And Moses told them, if you fail to do this, God will come, he will punish you, and he will remove you. And the prophets that you read of, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Habakkuk, Joel, etc., all of those prophets who are ushered onto the stage of human history, succeeding Moses, are enforcing that prophetic message. And in many ways, we know that they are repetitive. And that's why when you're reading some of those prophetic books, you say to yourself, didn't I just read that a few chapters ago? Or you're reading Isaiah and then you read Malachi and you're saying, didn't Isaiah just say that? You're finding this repetition. And in many ways, we can understand that. Because, at any significant level, teachers in any realm will do exactly the same. They will repeat things again and again and again. Why? Because we learn by repetition. And things are repeated to get them ingrained in you. And the prophets have the responsibility, if you like, on a far higher level. You know, they're saying, listen, they're saying to the people, this is God speaking here. Obey God and obey his law and you will be blessed. Fail to do so and you will be cursed. And they do that continually. A great personal expense. We know they seek to enforce God's word and God's covenant. For example, Elijah in 1 Kings 19 takes on the prophets of Baal, standing against the tide. You know, on one side's Elijah, and on the other side is the majority. All of the power, all of the influence are centered on these 450 prophets of Baal. And the ones that are making a great show of the things, they're the ones that have all the drama going on, all the costumes, etc. You know, anybody coming upon the scene would say, you know, the only persons, the only people to go with in this context, the ones who are going to be the winners, you know, are these prophets of Baal? You go with them. Can 450 be wrong? If you want to stand anywhere, stand with them. Look at that loner on this side. What on earth is he doing? What is he able to do against this big group? And you see what I'm saying, friends? These prophets, Elijah as the example, has a daunting task. As a prophet, he's not asking whether the people will agree with him or not. He doesn't have many human allies. He thinks he's the only one. He's nobody allied with him. And God says, don't you worry about that, Elijah, because there are actually 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to these guys. Now, that 7,000, when we look at it, seems a lot, except when you remember to consider it, within the vastness of the population of that northern kingdom. And he stands, Elijah stands his ground. He's adamant. He's convinced. You know, he's prepared to take anything on the chin if needs be, because God has said, this is what you're to say, this is where you're to stand, and this is how you're to stand. And Elijah, exercising his prophetic role in his day, stands up, as it were, on the great ramparts of history, and he calls to the people to serve God. Now, if somebody were to say, well, what are the dominating themes in the prophets, if they were, if what they were doing is speaking God's word and enforcing God's covenant, what is it that they were saying particularly? Well, they're saying two things. Number one, they're saying, look out, because judgment is coming. Now, who likes to say that? Who likes to stand up and say, look, judgment's coming? That's not pleasant to say. It's not an easy task. But when you read the prophetic books, you find that huge chunks of them are given to denouncing the people and denouncing that God is going to judge sin. Now, who wants that job? That's why false prophets are 2 to a dozen. You know, if you could be a false prophet, you sort of had the best of both worlds. You were known as a prophet, and you could go around and make these great statements and tell people what they wanted to hear. For example, Jeremiah 8, verse 11, Jeremiah says concerning false prophets, they have healed the hurt of the daughters of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Or as it's translated in the NIV, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. And that's what a false prophet does. False prophet's like a bad doctor. Imagine you have a serious illness, and you go into the doctor, and the doctor says, you're absolutely fine. You know, that's unacceptable, isn't it? But that's what the false prophet was doing. And we know that there are lots of people don't want to know the diagnosis when they go into the doctor. And it would be like the doctor knowing that the person doesn't want the grim diagnosis. And so the doctor says, just to keep them on the right side of the person, I'll tell them everything's fine. In fact, everybody who comes to me will say, you're all fine. And that's what these false prophets are doing. Standing up saying, well, you don't need to worry about God's judgment. God's a God of love. You know, just get on with it. Enjoy yourselves. Don't bother about, you know, any negative consequences of this. And of course, God's man comes along and says, well, actually, you know, things ain't good. And you better listen. And the people squirm and say, well, don't want to hear that. You know, who does he think he is? And of course, the preacher, the prophet, knows he's nothing. He's just been called of God to deliver God's word. He delivers it and gets blasted for it. And that's what happened to these guys in the Old Testament. So, the role of the prophet is in speaking judgment. You know, it's not Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah. Assuming to themselves, you know, a posture and a platform to get attention to themselves. You know, I'm simply under the constraints of God. God has put this upon my heart, and I have to, you know, unload it. God has put this into my mouth, and I got to proclaim it. And that's what happens when the Bible is truly preached. God comes to the preacher and he says, you say this. You say what I've told you to say from my word, and don't be afraid to say it. Don't you be afraid of people's faces. Don't you concern yourself with being the only person left the way Elijah felt. You just go ahead. You said, I'll raise up the people in my time and in my place, and you just be faithful. But these false prophets, they're saying, no, there's peace, when there is no peace. And they're not ashamed of their conduct. And you see, the people were complacent, and God did act in judgment. If you remember the tail end of the previous studies, the Assyrians came in the 8th century BC, carried off the northern kingdom of Israel. And about 150 years later, 6th century BC, the Babylonians come in and carry off the southern kingdom of Judah. And the prophet said, we tried to warn you. We told you about this and you didn't listen. They said that you shouldn't think for one moment that because the Babylonians have trounced you and carried you off into captivity, that these Babylonian gods are stronger than the God of Israel. No, they said it's not that at all. God is still in control here. God is still sovereign. God is still working out his purposes. God hasn't changed. He is infinite. Infinite in his love and in his mercy. He's perfect in his holiness. And he is also just. And that's why you've been carried off into captivity. And the judgment on his people in the Old Testament should warn us, certainly in the New Testament era, against any complacency. You know, is there any point, beloved, where the people of God will stand up in every rightful, legitimate way and say, we must protest against the whole notion of this, you know, rampant LGBT agenda? Not because it's, you know, our agenda, but because it flies in the face of God's created order. Because it's anti-God. Because it's anti-human. Because it strikes at the very central issue of society as it's ordered and structured by God. And where is the prophetic voice in the pulpits of our land today? You know, don't you think we're badly in need of folks who will stand up and proclaim thus and thus says the Lord? Individuals who are prepared to challenge a culture that has gone wrong, that is satanically driven, not on the basis of their personality or supposed influence, but just basically because God's word condemns this. And people who will be driven along by God's spirit, as these prophets were in the Old Testament. But, you know, the second thing that they were saying, and this, and we'll finish with this, they didn't just simply say, you know, judgment is coming. They said there's a wonderful future for you. God has guaranteed his commitment to his people, and he will work out his purposes. The prophets were saying, you know, remember the good old days. You know what? A term, the pinnacle of the Old Testament, you know, the period of David and Solomon. Well, it's going to be like that again, only much, much better. You see, where there is hope in the face of judgment, where is there hope in the face of judgment? Well, the only hope in the face of judgment, the only place that we can hide, the only refuge from God, there is no refuge from God, obviously, but there is a refuge in God. And the refuge in God is found in the Rock of Ages, who is cleft for us. The one that we hide ourselves in, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the blood that flowed from his riven side that's cleansed us from our sin, our guilt, and our power. And because we're moving to a great final examination at the consummation of all things. We are moving towards a day when we will stand before the bar of God's judgment. You know, the judgment is inevitable. But God in the cross has brought forward judgment into time in order that those who trust in Christ may not fear the judgment and the eternal implications of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, what will we say in that great day of assizes? What will we plead on that great day? Well, you and I know the answer. Where's this whole thing pointing? It's pointing to Jesus. Because isn't Jesus your only hope? Jesus is my only hope. And what do we plead in that great day? We plead his blood. We plead his mercy. He is our advocate. He is our representative. He has died for us, the judgment having been brought forward into time. And at Calvary, he took our punishment upon himself. And so everything's moving towards that grand conclusion when God's going to create that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Mm-hmm.